understand that there was a recommendation in the early days of this country to recognize the turkey as the official bird. That's true, isn't it? Yeah. And because of its usefulness, I suppose, to the pioneers, it was a source of food and feathers, and I think it was a good thing that the camp snapped it up, seeing the government decided not to use it. And, that'd be a good thing. Well, let's turn, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we had a sort of a rambling overview of Paul and Timothy and their relationship to each other historically. And in the next few days, Lord willing, I'd like to focus in on some of the things that Paul inculcated, there's a word for you, into the life of his understudy, Timothy. And so today, I'd like to look with you at Paul, Timothy, and the Word of God, the use of the Word of God, the right use of the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. We know that chapter 3 speaks of evil men, silly women, and the man of God. How a Christian can live in the end times. And this describes the last days, perilous times, 19 characteristics of the society in which we live. And he says in verse 13, "But evil men and seducers, imposters, shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." The only reference, I think, in the Bible to that phrase, "the Holy Scriptures," "which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now let's stop there for a minute or two. I would like to think of 9 different ways that the Apostle Paul presents the Word of God to Timothy. And the first one here is the Word of God as seed sown in the heart. "Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." The Word of God is living. It is the incorruptible seed. And when it is sown in a person's heart, it has the potential to germinate and bring forth eternal life. "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." The Apostle Paul said that right in the heartland of what some people take to be an argument to prove that God selects only certain people to go to heaven. My Bible tells me, as Paul writes there, that it's not a matter of God giving faith to certain individuals, but that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That the Word of God is sown as seed, and sometimes it falls on hard ground, and people don't let it in at all. Let's not forget, in the story of the seed, that the people are not the plants. The people are the ground. And the seed is the same in all 4 illustrations. It is the Word of God. And in every occasion, the seed that was stolen by the birds, and the seed that was planted in the rocky ground and was choked by the thorns and that produced good fruit, all had the same potential. It had to do with the response of the individual to the seed. And some gave superficial acceptance to the Word of God, and it appeared to produce change in their lives. But when the sun came out, when persecution and tough times arose, it withered away because there was no root to it. And so it is with individuals today. They give a superficial acceptance to the Word of God. Say, "We like you people, and we like how you look after your children and pay your bills and how you sing, and we like the friendly atmosphere here, and so we'll come along." But they don't let the root of the matter get in. They never deal with the root issue, and that is with sin and the righteousness of God, seeking to produce their own righteousness. And when the sun comes out, the influence of the Word of God withers away in their life and comes to none effect. So that the seed of the Word of God is to be planted. And the Scripture tells us that the kind of seed you sow, and the amount of seed you sow, and the way in which you sow the seed, will all affect the harvest. And there is good seed to be sown. It is the Word of God. It is also possible for us to sow to the flesh and reap corruption. And so we have our hand in one bag or the other. As I go through life, I either sow myself, my own opinions, my own ideas, and produce nothing but corruption, which is the opposite to life, isn't it? It's the process of death. Instead of that, taking the Word of God and sowing the Word of God, and the more seed I sow, the more there will be the harvest. The Scripture teaches me that as I sow, the amount of seed I sow will produce a like harvest. And so it is important for us to sow the Word of God in the hearts of our children. And here we have an example that Timothy as a child had the Word of God sown in his heart. And there it lay, able to make him wise unto salvation through faith. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Some parents ask me on occasion, what do you do with a child who says they've professed to be saved and you don't know whether they're saved or not? Well, this is one of the wonderful things about the Word of God, isn't it? That if we use the Word of God, it will do its own work. The Word of God is alive itself. And I don't have to do it. The Word of God can do it all by itself and discern the thoughts and intents of the heart and separate between soul and spirit and prove the reality in the life of an individual. So with a little child who professes to be saved, you don't tell them they are saved, you don't tell them they aren't saved. And whatever you do, you don't threaten them. Now you say you're a Christian. A Christian never act like that. Because quite frankly, you probably act like that. Is that right? What we do is we give them the Word of God. And the Word of God does its own work. It will either convince them that they are saved or it will convict them that they aren't saved. If I quote John 3:36, you folks only hear one half, don't you? That's how it is, you see. That those who are not saved hear the half that's for them, and those who are saved hear the other half. I used the illustration last week when I was a child. I had a verse in my bedroom that said, "Thou God seest me," and I hated it. And when I got saved, someone came in and changed the verse. Well, no, they didn't. But to me it was changed. Now instead of it being a big eye looking down on me, always seeing what I did and convicting me, instead of that, now it was a comfort to me. God was watching over me and caring for me. So if we just use the Word of God will do its own work. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'm not taking up Deuteronomy this week, but Deuteronomy chapter 6 is the classic passage, isn't it, that teaches us how to sow the Word of God into the daily experiences of life. The Lord taught His people that way. It was the way they wore their clothing. He used to put a ribbon of blue around it. In other words, when you get up in the morning and you're putting on your clothes, think about me. And when you sit down to dinner, I've taught you lessons about the pomegranate and the olive and the milk and the honey, and I want you to think about me. And when you go out to do your work, in the circumstances of life, I want your thoughts to turn towards me. And so it's quite possible, isn't it, in the daily circumstances of life, to show our children how Christianity is not something we do. It's a way of life. It's not a hobby. It's our life. So he says, when you get up in the morning and you go to bed, when you tuck them in at night, when you walk by the wayside, when you're weeding the garden, when you're cooking the meals, you can turn their little minds and hearts towards God. And that's a wonderful privilege, isn't it? And when the Word of God is given to us, there isn't a subject in life that will come up that the Word of God doesn't address. The Bible is very practical, and God wants us to sow the seed in the hearts of our children. It is called here the Holy Scriptures, or all Scripture. And the word Scripture is simply the writings. The writings of God Himself. that God thought enough of us to sit down and write us something. And of course, this is a common theme in the story of the crucifixion. It is written. It is written that the saying, the writing might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." In other words, God has given us documentary proof to the reality of God Himself. God has spoken. And the original of our Bible is not Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic. The original of our Bible is the heart and mind of God. And God has manifested Himself on the pages of the writings. It is God who is the author, who has spoken His heart and mind to us. So it's important for us to know what the gospel is and to sow the seed liberally into the hearts of our children. Not in an artificial sort of way. I'm not saying that we ought not to sit down and read the Word of God at mealtime. I think it's an absolutely essential thing to do. But it ought to be part of our daily experience, weaving it into the circumstances of life and showing our children the reality of the Word of God for every experience. God has spoken the final word on every issue, and we need to give our children the privilege and benefit of that word. So he says, the Word of God is seed sown in the heart. But then he goes on in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration, again the only reference to that word in the Bible, God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 28 times in the Old Testament this phrase, the man of God, is used. In the New Testament it is used exclusively of this young man, Timothy. That's encouraging to me, that it was a young man who was called upon to be a man of God. And Paul gives him the secret here. The Word of God, not simply as seed sown in the heart with the potential for life, but the Word of God as tools of the trade. That the man of God might be thoroughly furnished, might have all the equipment necessary to live the life as God intended it to be lived. So he tells us that the Word of God is profitable for teaching sound doctrine and for refuting false doctrine, for reproof, and for correcting bad morals, and for instructing good morals. We have, as it were, theory and practice, doctrine and lifestyle affected by the Word of God, both in the positive and the negative. You know, there is the power of negative thinking too. And you can't run a car just with a positive terminal. You need the negative too. And there needs to be the balance of the positive and the negative. And God has given us His Word so that we can understand how we may be thoroughly furnished to every good work. How many times I've tried to do a job and I don't have the right tool? And we were just talking about this the other day, how Dick Woods came to Grand Rapids to help us a little bit. He pulled in with his van, and I don't think he hardly didn't have a thing in the back of that van. I mean, you got a job to do? He said, what's next? And I'd say, well, we've got to do this or do that. Okay, he'd get the tool for it. It's a great thing to have the right tool to do the job, isn't it? And this is what the Word of God is to us. It's a toolbox. And there is every possible tool in the box for us to do the work that God has given us to do, so that we might be thoroughly furnished to every good work. Is there a job to be done? Is there a work to be done? Is there correction needed? Is there reproof needed? Is there instruction needed? Is there doctrine needed? God says, I've given you all the tools that you need to do the job. Now, the second problem I have is that even if I had the right tool, I wouldn't know how to use it. Someone has said that in some people's toolbox, they only have one one tool. They have a hammer, and so they tend to see every problem as a nail. You know, you've seen little kids, and you give them a hammer, and man, they are just looking for nails. Woe betides the nail that's just this much out of the wood. They will not need a nail set. They will put it a quarter of an inch into the wood, you know, and they're just looking for a nail. Just watch out. You know, there's some people go through life like that. They got one tool, and that's all they know how to use, and watch out, it doesn't matter what it is, they're going to use that hammer. Well, when it comes to dealing with people, it ought to be the same with our tools of trade. There's a right tool to be used at the right time. And I suppose I could use a plumber's wrench to bang in a nail, but it's not designed for that. And I do a fair bit of damage not only to the nail and the wood, but probably to the wrench and maybe to my fingers when I'm trying to do the job. And so we have to learn how to use the tools. And when we're dealing with people, for example, have you ever seen some people, they sit down to eat, and you've got a knife and a fork and a spoon, generally. And some people use their knives to eat their peas, and some people use a spoon to cut their meat. And, well, that's not how they're designed, is it? You don't use a knife to cut something that you can cut with your spoon. I mean, if you can just use a spoon, well, go ahead and use a spoon. And it's best to be tender and delicate with those situations that demand that, but sometimes we need to hammer at something. But let's learn how to use the tools that God has given us, that we might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I thank God for people who know how to use tools, and they not only have all the tools, but they know which one to use in particular situations. And I thank God for men and women in the assembly who know how to use the Word of God appropriately. Have we got some electricians who know how to use the tools appropriately? There are times in life, you know, where I've had people come to me, and quite frankly, I thank the Lord that they came to me, but I think they could have used a different tool. They went at me pretty tough, you know, pretty hard. And I'm not quite sure that I needed that. There are other times when we mollycoddle people, and really they need a good whack at it. And there are some issues today that nobody's taking a whack at, you know? They're afraid to do it. They're afraid to stand up and say something. The careless attitudes of Christians toward teenage dating, for example. You know what the scripture says? A man ought not to touch a woman. You know what I think that means? I've done quite a study of it, and as far as I can tell, it means that a man ought not to touch a woman. Yeah? I think that's what it says. Well, we know what it means. In a sensual way, ought not to do it. You know, somebody ought to take a whack at that. But we're all afraid. Or at least we don't have the tools for it. And it's not just a matter of swinging a 10-pound sledge. It's a matter of hitting it at the right place, at the right time, in the right way, isn't it? And knowing how to use the Word of God. And so Paul says, Timothy, this scripture has all the tools of the trade that you need. You're going to have to learn how to use them. You're going to have to learn what they are. Have you ever seen these old magazines that deal with antiques and things like that? And they'll have a picture of something, and they'll ask the readers, what is this? It used to be used for something. Nobody has the foggiest idea what it's good for anymore. And there are some of the tools in here, and I'm afraid we've lost use of them. We don't know what they're there for anymore. And we've got to learn how to use the tools of the trade, that we might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Word of God as tools of the trade. Now, on into chapter 4, please. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. The Word of God as an antidote to evil. Now, Paul was warning about the days in which we live. And he said that people would turn their ears away from the truth. I remember seeing in Holland those great windmills. But there were times when they didn't want to use the windmill, so they would turn the vane away from the wind so that the great arms didn't catch the wind, you see? And somehow there are people, and they can listen to the Word of God today, preached with all its force, but they've turned their vane so that it doesn't catch the wind anymore, and it just goes right by. They come out, shake your hand, thanks very much, brother, good words. Yep, you know, the golden handshake, your little fellowship. See you later, come back in a few months. You come back, there's no change, no difference. And what they want is people to come and tell them cute little stories and jokes and entertain them. Paul says, you're going to need some strong medicine, Timothy. Because evil creeps in and deadens our hearing so we don't pay attention anymore. And so he speaks of the necessity of preaching the word, in season or out of season. Whether you see the fruit or not, just keep on preaching, he says. And reprove and rebuke and exhort with long suffering and doctrine. In other words, grace and truth. Long suffering and doctrine. Notice the emphasis on doctrine in Paul's two letters to Timothy. The doctrine simply means the careful teaching of the Word of God. Over and over again, he talks about doctrine, the need for doctrine. And we need it, brothers and sisters. Not just sweet little homilies bouncing around from thing to thing, but laying hold of the truth and putting it down line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, establishing the saints in the Word of God. Do you know the difference? Or do your young people know the difference between justification and redemption? Or redemption and reconciliation? Or reconciliation and sanctification? Or do we know what these words mean? This happened to us. And if we don't enter into the good of them, then the enemy comes in like a flood, and we don't know how to stand against him. We need to understand the doctrine of God and who God is and the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit and the work of Christ. We need to understand these things. And it doesn't have to be dry. This is the heartland of the Word of God, and it's been given to us as an antidote against evil. The very best way to fight evil is simply to teach the truth. So that when the enemy comes in and evil creeps in, well, God's people can stand against it and say, well, that's not right. Because of this, and they can give you a solid answer for the hope that is within them. Paul said there's a day coming, and they just won't accept the truth. Will you notice something? That you cannot remain neutral in the fight. If you won't have the truth, you'll end up with fables. You'll believe something. Everybody's a believer. And you'll end up believing something. And if you won't believe the truth, you'll believe something. And this is a serious danger as I see it. Christians who have been raised in assemblies and have been taught the Word of God, and they are turning from the truth. And you know what happens when you turn from the truth? When you turn from the light into the dark, the Scripture says, how great is that darkness? Solemn business, isn't it? It's one thing to be in the dark and not understand something. It's another thing to turn from the light into the darkness and to go and stick your fingers in your ears and shut your eyes and sit in a moral cave in the darkness. Don't complain about it then if you've turned into the darkness. It is a solemn business when we turn from the truth of God. And Paul warns Timothy that if he's going to stand against the evil of his day, he's going to have to be faithful in the Word of God. And notice in verse 5, he gives them a fourfold exhortation. Watch, endure, do the work, and push yourself to the limit. He's looking for a Marine, isn't he? He's not calling for a wimp here. Man, this is business. This is really meaning business with God. This is no time for a little hobby, a little spend an evening here now and again. This is committing yourself to stand for God in an evil day. And he says, Timothy, you're going to have to watch out. You're going to have to watch yourself. Because if you go down, not only will you go down, but those that are hearing you may go down with you. That's what he says, doesn't he? Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. We all have influenza, don't we? That's the Italian word for influence. And it spreads. And if I go down, I take other people with me. And if I stand faithfully for God, I can support others in the fight as well. So he encourages them, encourages Timothy, and through Timothy encourages us to be able to watch, to keep our eyes open. You know, dear brethren, I don't mean to be hard, but I go to some assemblies and the elders don't have the foggiest idea what's going on. It's like they're living in fairyland. You know, everybody's okay. You're okay, I'm okay. Listen, there are forces at work to destroy your assembly. And you've got to keep your eyes open. There are wolves and thieves and robbers and strangers and hirelings. And not everybody's a nice, fuzzy little sheep out there. We've got to keep our eyes open. And we've got to ask some tough questions. Where are we going? What is it that these men really want? Men of your own selves speaking perverse things. You know what perverse means? Perverse things does not mean getting up and preaching against the deity of Christ. Perverse means truth with a twist. There's the truth to it, but it's got a twist to it. Watch out, he says. People say, well, they're nice fellows, you know, and this. Yeah, well, the scripture warned us about nice fellows. Smooth-sounding phrases. It's all right in the book here, folks, that in the last days it would happen, and it's happening. It's happening. And we have to watch. We don't just have to watch. We have to endure. We have to hang in there because it's going to be tough. You know, one of the things I see across the country is elders who've just given up. Oh, they're watching. They know what's happening. They say, well, I'm just too tired to fight. Well, then get off the oversight and let someone on that will. Not fighting people, but fighting for the truth of God. Fighting with long suffering. Being gracious about it. We don't have to be obnoxious or nasty, but we have to stand for the truth and say, my friend, there are some things that are just not negotiable. We're not dealing with your opinion and my opinion. What do you think? And we're dealing with what God says. And if God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. And I've got to stand with God in it. And if I don't stand with God, I will be turned to fables. You want to read some fables? I was just in Jeff City in the Bible bookstore, and they got lots of them on their shelves. There's one there by a woman whose father, at least her grandfather, was a bastion of conservatism in the United States, Arno Gebelein. She's listed as a teacher and elder in the Presbyterian Church. You want to read some fables, you read her book on the role of women in the church. She has turned to fables. There's another book called Daughters of the Church by a man who answers questions in a magazine that we're all familiar with, co-authored by a woman feminist, a Christian feminist, she calls herself, recently divorced her husband, the ultimate step of feminism. And in there, they hold up Jezebel as an example to the women. Jezebel in the church. Well, it wasn't that she was teaching that was wrong. It was just what she was teaching. If she'd been teaching the right thing, it would have been okay. Now, that's a fable. That's a fable. You can also see in that book a picture of the first female crucifix and a picture of the Last Supper where all the disciples are women. All sorts of good things. Fables, that's what it is. turn to fables. We have to endure. Not easy. Listen, I'd much rather just travel around and speak nice little devotional messages, you know. I'm not a fighter. But Christians, the work of God is being undermined, and we're going to have to stand up. And we can't avoid it. You might as well try to hide up the muzzle of a gun. You're not going to avoid this. It's going to hit your assembly and your family. And we have got to know what we believe and graciously stand for the truth of God and say, listen, brother, if 1,000 people believe a silly thing, it's still a silly thing. And if God says it, I don't have any options. I just have to be obedient to the Word of God. We not only have to endure afflictions, we have to do the work. It's not a matter of just sitting in our armchairs and saying, well, no, I don't agree with that brother. Well, and I sure don't agree with that brother. We've got to get out there and do it. And you know what will put the lie to all of the notions of men? If God does a great work among us. Isn't that right? And if we're going to see people saved and see the assemblies revitalized, we've lost a whole generation. And postmortems are of very little value to me, but a whole generation of Christians have disappeared, and we've got a bunch of young people now who are coming along to do the work of God. Let's encourage them and help them. But quite frankly, the work of God is work. It's banging on doors and going out of your way to help people in your community and doing good and living a life that bespeaks the change that has been wrought in your life because of the Lord Jesus. It means hours in prayer and hours in Bible study and hours with weak Christians seeking to fortify them and strengthen them in the Word of God, and hours at elders' meetings discussing not the Simonizing of the bus or patching the roof, but discussing the spiritual concerns of those in our assembly and visiting in the homes of God's people, and hours in preparation and cleaning your house and fixing a meal so that you can have lonely saints and discouraged saints and unsaved people to your table to show Christian hospitality and cleaning up the mess afterwards. Yes, it's work. And the work doesn't get done if you don't do it. You know, there was an advertising campaign that said, America will work if America will work. And the assemblies will work if the assemblies will work. But you know, there's no superstructure. There are no professionals. Well, you know, if I don't visit Ann Maud, the pastor of visitation will get it done. The Lord's work is done by the workers. And we've got to get to work. And that means there are some things we're not going to do. You're not going to have the best garden on the street or the best golf swing. You're not going to be able to fritter away your time the way the world does and the way many Christians do. You can have your nice big super church and drop in and drop out and go and do whatever you want to do, and it doesn't make any difference. But if you've got a New Testament assembly, my friend, that is your life. It's going to cost you your life. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's pricey, isn't it? The price has never changed. If you want to have a functioning New Testament assembly, you can't do it as a hobby. You've got to do the work. And then he says, make full proof of thy ministry. Push yourself to the limit. Man, I love to see young men and young women like that. They're looking how they can be used of God, and they want to use every minute and every ounce of energy and every penny. They're looking for ways to capitalize on the work of God. And it thrills my heart to see them. They've taken a good hard look at the world, and they say, I'm sorry, but I'm not interested. The world doesn't appeal to me. They say it's too small. They want something worth living for. And they've given themselves to make full proof of their ministry. I think of a young man up in northern Ontario who was saved through the influence of a dear young brother that I've spent some time with. And there were a group of young people that had been saved at the camp there, Camp Galilee, north of Ottawa. And they came from a little town not too far away, and Their parents, when they found out, who were regular churchgoers, said, "You're not going off to that assembly. I mean, it's bad enough that you got saved, whatever you got, but you're not going off to that assembly." And so they were just going to be left to dry up and blow away. This young fellow had some very hopeful prospects in his career, gave up on that, and moved to this town and took a part-time job working in a grocery store so that he could spend an hour a day with each of these young converts in establishing them in the truth of God. Man, I like to hear that stuff. Because 1,000 years from now, it won't matter whether you are the vice president of the Acme Paperclip Company or not, will it? But if you invest your life in the lives of God's people, that's the business God is in right now, isn't he? I will build my church. And if you don't mind passing me a little mortar, I'd like to get to work and do the same thing. Building into the lives of God's people. That's what we need. And we can talk about it and sing about it and say, what a great idea. But quite frankly, somebody's got to go do it. And Paul says, Timothy, get to it, would you? I'm about done. The time of my departure is at hand, and there's a whole generation of men and women who have poured their lives into the assembly, and maybe they weren't perfect, but they did what they could for God. And they were disappointed in many of those that they invested their lives in that just, well, they'd rather just go off and drive their BMW around in the sun and work on their tan. And I don't know why it all was, but these folks, they've about done their work, and they're about ready to go home. And the next generation has to take hold. And we've got to push ourselves to the limit. Timothy, the Word of God is the only antidote to evil. Not getting upset, not yelling and screaming, not jumping around, not ignoring it, but just giving out the Word of God. That's what we need to do. The purity, the power of the Word of God. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Dear old Mrs. Pell had 4 preacher sons. And once in a while, one of her preacher sons, while she was listening, would get off on some tirade, you know, and start talking about this and that, telling stories and all this sort of thing. And she'd come up to them in her sweet little way and say, "Son, preach the Word. Preach the Word." That's what we need to do. Preach the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, we have the Word of God as the student's textbook. 2 Timothy 2, 14. "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and useless babblings, for they will increase unto more godliness." Study, that means put your mind into this, force yourself, channel yourself into this great pursuit. To be a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, almost all error is truth out of place or out of proportion. The old devil knows that he can't get us with something that's right off the wall. What he does is he takes the truth and he puts it out of place or out of proportion, misapplies it, and so you can find a verse for it, you see. You say, "Well, there it is, right there." Say, "Yes, but what is it saying? What is the Spirit of God saying here?" And you can just prove just about anything from the Bible. I mean, the Bible says there is no God, right? But it's quoting a fool who says it. So we have to be careful when we study the Word of God to rightly divide it. I dare say that most error, much error today, is a result of misapplying the period, the dispensation in which that word was spoken. All of the Bible was written for me, but not all of it was written to me. So I can gain benefit from all Scripture, says Paul to Timothy, but I have to rightly divide the word of truth. There are some Christians who are trying to live in the last dispensation. They're living under law. And there are some Christians who are trying to live in the next dispensation. They're trying to bring in the kingdom. And we have to make a distinction between Israel and the church and the kingdom. There is some overlap, but we have to make a distinction. We have to understand what the Bible is talking about when it talks about salvation. We can't assume that it always means the same thing. God has before ordained you to salvation. Aha, they say, there it is. Now, wait a minute, where is that? Well, it's in the Second Thessalonian epistle. And what is Second Thessalonians about? It's about the judgment of God falling on this old world. And God has ordained that those who trust His Son will be saved out of it before the judgment falls. That's the salvation. It's possible that the passage could mean that we're saved from the penalty of sin, or it could mean saved from the power of sin, or it could mean saved from the presence of sin. And we have to ask, which one is it? I was asked on one occasion to go and visit a young lady who believed in baptismal regeneration. And when I got there, well, she had stacked the deck a bit. She had four of her preachers waiting for me. So I said, well, gentlemen, I suppose it would be good to begin by defining our terms. Would you say that your particular group of Christians have made a specialty of baptism? Is that one of your characteristics, one of your distinctives? And they said, well, yes, they thought that probably was true. Well, I said, then I suppose you've studied baptism in the New Testament pretty carefully. And they said, well, yes, we have. I said, well, could we start then by you telling me the seven different baptisms in the New Testament? Well, I tell you, did they have a time? For the life of them, they could maybe come up with three, but they couldn't think of seven baptisms in the New Testament. I said, that's your whole problem. You better go home and study your Bible. This is the problem, you see, that we take words and we throw them like they're all the same thing. God wants us to make distinctions when we study the Word of God and not assume that, well, it's almost the same. God never says things almost the same. God makes careful distinctions in His Word, and we've got to learn to think in Scripture and not to paraphrase the ideas of Scripture, but understand exactly what God is saying. We ought to be careful students of the Word of God. I've seen some university students, and they show me their notes, and they've diagrams and very careful notes, and it's all done on computer with footnotes and all the rest. And then I ask to see their Bible notes. And it looks like so many hen scratchings, little scraps of this and that. And we ought to apply at least the same discipline to the study of the Word of God that we would to calculus or physics. After all, physics is just one of God's little toys, isn't it? I mean, He just thought of it one day. He made the world, and physics is just one of those things. But the study of the Scripture is the study of God Himself. And if we have to strain our brain to study physics or calculus, surely we're going to have to love it. Well, He went to work at it, and He labored for the meat that perishes. Because after He'd got the money and bought his ticket, he had $40 left over. He arrived in Detroit, and the welcoming committee came and greeted him, and it was a young thug who accosted him and took his $40 in the bus station. The meat that perishes. If we would put the same energy into the meat that doesn't perish, into the food that lasts, and be as serious about the Word of God as we are about other things. I was in the home of a Christian, I think he was an elder, out on the West Coast. And he and his wife were both bemoaning the sad condition of the assemblies. And I was going to have to speak that night, and I asked if I could use his library, and he was a bit sheepish about it. He had some nice Reader's Digest condensed books, and some of those nice books with those beautiful full-color photographs of scenery, and couldn't even find a concordance. But he did have a nice set of video games. I mean, we're not serious, are we? If we're going to be students of the Word of God, we've got to invest a little and get a good concordance and a Bible dictionary. I meet lots of young people that don't know how to use a Strong's concordance. And so I say to the elders, well, could I use one of your concordances? And they don't have one. And I don't know how you can function without one myself. We've got to get serious about this and get our young men together and show them how to use a lexicon and how to use a Bible dictionary and how to make an outline and how to find an illustration and how to be students of the Word of God. we ought to be marked by intelligence in the things of God, and how to build a good library and get some Bible help. Well, then, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we have the Word of God as a family heirloom, as a sacred treasure. Thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. A treasure to be guarded and passed on, at the same time to keep it and give it away. That's one of the wonderful things about God's Word. You can keep it and give it away at the same time, can't you? And when you keep it, he says, you guard it, and you hand it on to the next generation in pristine condition. Don't take anything away from it. Don't add anything to it. You just pass it on exactly the way you got it. It is called the truth, once for all, delivered to the saints. The body of truth, the faith. Oh, Christian, we've got to be careful with it. And my question is, the truth as it was passed on to you as a young person, are you now passing that on in exactly the same condition to others who are younger? Are you doing that work? It's an essential part of the life of faith to pass it on to the next generation. I thank God for the men who invested their lives in mine and poured their life into my life so that I could then pass on the truth. The truth that I share with the people of God around the country. You know where I learned it? I learned it from people who worked at GM and came home and put their lunch buckets on the table when they got home and washed their hands, sat down to supper, and after supper went into their study and got to know the book and taught me. My grandfather was a grocer, and the other men in the assembly were hard-working men. Arnett Mackindy's father, who ran a milk truck in the city. And I don't say that is as far as you go in the corporate world, but these men had made a conscious choice to commit themselves to the establishment of the assemblies in St. Catharines. And if you were to come to St. Catharines today, it's no pride on my part, because I didn't have much to do with it. My assembly sent me out because they were enriched and they knew that there were other areas of the country that needed help. And so they sent me out to do a work elsewhere. But in the St. Catharines area, there are 5 assemblies now, where there was 1 when I came into fellowship, and maybe 30 or 40 men who can ably minister the Word of God. And they didn't run off to school. They learned that the school of God is in the assembly, and God wants to teach us right there at home sweet home. And these men committed themselves to teaching us the Word of God. And you know what young people's was? Sounds pretty corny, I guess, today. The young people came in and they sat down in chairs like that, and there was a teacher up there with a blackboard, and all winter long, every week, he took us through Egypt to Canaan, or he took us in the law of the offerings, or he taught us the minor prophets, or he gave us a survey of the prison epistles. And that's what we learned. And after that, it was a day-old donut and a glass of this orange drink. I hope it's not going to be in heaven. We had so much of that stuff. Well, maybe you've had it too. I don't know. But that's where we gained our knowledge of the Word of God, careful explanation, careful exposition. And not just taught us, but taught us how to learn, how to study on our own, and how to use the tools. And then the responsibility of passing it on to the next generation. It is a solemn responsibility, and we are called upon to do it. Commit it to faithful men. Now, I think there's a difference here in this verse between what we call shepherding, where you care for everybody, the halt and the blind and the troublemakers and everybody else, and what Paul was talking about here, to look out for vessels of honor, for young men and young women who have committed themselves to be obedient to the Scriptures and to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, looking out for those faithful people and pouring your life into them. You see, if I'm going to pour my life into someone else, I want to make sure they're not a leaky vessel. And when the first trouble comes, see you later, I'm gone. Not interested. But if someone is serious about the things of God, man, I'll give you everything I've got. God wants us to be like that. and to commit it to faithful men, and those faithful men to pass it on to others. Well, our time's all gone. We have in 1 Timothy 3:15 the Word of God as a concrete foundation. It is the foundation on which the church is built. The church is not built on, well, you know, we've got a bunch of nice folks here and we all get along and we all like one another. Well, that won't last you very long, because people are like people, you know, and you'll find that out sooner or later. The church is not built on activities, though they may be good activities. The church is built on the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what the church is. The church is the establishment of the truth of God. And God wants us to have it as a concrete block foundation in our lives. Now, one of the tendencies for a young man when he starts speaking is to go for good, practical, devotional sort of ministry, see? And so he finds a nice little three-pointer here and a five-pointer there and a seven-pointer there, and he gives it out. Well, that's good. But what he needs is concrete blocks in his foundation. Every young man should commit himself to at least 2 years of personal study in the basic doctrines of the Bible. You know that the whole Bible is built on 9 or 10 doctrines. The doctrine of God, theology, and the doctrine of Christ, Christology, and pneumatology, the doctrine of the Spirit, and the doctrine of the Bible, bibliology, inspiration, revelation, illumination, canonicity, how we got our Bible, anthropology, the study of man, generation, degeneration, regeneration, the doctrine of salvation, soteriology it's called by people who like to use big words, justification, redemption, atonement, reconciliation, and so on. The doctrine of angels, the fallen angels, the angels who kept their estate, cherubim, seraphim, archangels, their ministries and end, and fallen angels, demons, and their influence, and Satan himself, and the source of evil. And then the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, its source, its purpose, its ministries, its resources, its end, its future. And then the doctrine of future things, eschatology. Now, if you took a look at these doctrines and you committed yourself to a couple of years, I recommend Herbert Lockyer's book, All the Doctrines of the Bible. In the back of Ryrie's study Bible, there's a good little précis of the major doctrines. Thiessen's, which has been reworked by Walvoord, give it a little more order, something like that. Schaeffer's major Bible themes. And spend time plowing through the Word of God and not running off on all the tangents. You know, oh, there's a nice little devotional thought, and zip, pretty soon you're over there, and then you take a tangent of a tangent, and, well, pretty soon you're going in circles. But just commit yourself. Keep a little notebook of good ideas to study later on, but don't do them just yet. Just make a little paragraph of things that you can study later, but keep yourself on the main line and get a good-sized notebook and put those notes in there and get a grip on the major doctrines of the Bible. So if somebody says to you, what's justification? Don't say, just as if I'd never sinned. In fact, go wash your mouth out if you say that and learn what justification really is, so that you've got a good foundation of truth. Concrete blocks, that's what we need. In our foundation, we get our young people together and we talk about, should I kiss on the first date and what's wrong with rock music? My friend, that won't last you much when the storms hit. And 10 years from now, it really won't mean much difference to you anyway. But getting the truth of God into your life is absolutely essential, the foundation truths of Scripture. We have the Word of God as food for the inner man, 1 Timothy 4, verses 12 to 16. And there he speaks about the art of meditation and wholehearted devotion and giving yourself to the reading of Scripture and to exhortation and to doctrine and the influence of the Word of God in developing our gift all of these areas that are necessary for the spiritual development, for progress in the soul, so that we don't become ho-hum, hum-drum Christians with, well, I know enough to cruise into the kingdom in neutral. But keeping in the Word of God and developing and keeping fresh and because God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, we have the Word of God as a plumb line for practical living. That's only one reference there. But here it says that the servants who don't do their work well out in the barnyard are speaking ill of the doctrine of God. But you can't have good doctrine and bad practice, or you're not paying attention to the doctrine. But the Word of God is a plumb line, and we don't have to guess, should I do this or shouldn't I do that? Just spend a little time in the Word of God, and God will let you know in no uncertain terms how you ought to live your life. It's the plumb line. It's the standard. Not what other Christians do. Certainly not what the world does. But what does God say? And I'm amazed. You know, young people have a Bible study. Let's talk about dating. Well, the Bible doesn't really say anything about dating, so what do you think? The Bible has a lot to say about dating. It has a lot to say about dress and how we clothe ourselves and how we spend our money and what we laugh at and how we spend our free time and everything else. Yes, God has something to say about every area of my life. And it's important for us to use the Word of God as a plumb line for practical living. There is nothing more noxious to the world than people who talk Christianity and live like the pagans. People want to see it. Living epistles, known and read of all men. Finally, the Word of God as a weapon of war against the enemy. Let's remember who the enemy is now. The enemy is not my brother, no matter what he does. To use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, as Paul writes of it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, the sword to fight the good fight of faith. It is the faith that's the issue. Fighting for the faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou also art called. The Word of God is the sword drawn, the spoken word. Not just big fancy scabbards with little rubber swords, but taking the sword out and learning how to use it effectively. Now, Peter was a fisherman, not a swordsman. And he went after Malchus and he cut off his ear. He didn't mean to do that. He wanted to take off his head. Just a bad aim. And it's possible that by the wrong use of the sword, I just cut people's ears off and they don't listen anymore. Thankfully, the Lord Jesus is standing by and he put the ears back on again. But I think it's important for us to learn how to use the sword and to go for the issue, to understand how to deal, use the Word of God effectively so that the Spirit of God can take it up and divide asunder between soul and spirit and discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so Paul encourages Timothy in the use of the Word of God. What a tremendous treasure we have in this book. Sea stories, war stories, love stories, recipes, legal documents, love stories, you name it, they're all here. And more than that, light for the journey, hope in our darkness, comfort for weary hearts, the gospel for the lost, instruction for eager students. It's all here. And more than that, the heart and mind of God revealed. May God help us to take His Word seriously and not just carry it around under our arms. A few verses here, a few verses there, and as far as we know, the Bible, the rest of it's just a Gobi desert. But to explore the Word of God and get to master it and use it and live it for the glory of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we'd like to take this opportunity to thank Thee for those who in our lives in the past spent lonely and long and laborious hours studying Thy Word so that they could be a help to us. Who spent time seeking out the meaning of the Word and the context and sought Thy mind so that they might stand and proclaim Thy Word, or who took us aside privately and encouraged us and gave us a taste so that we might have an appetite for the things of God. We thank Thee for those who have stood against error and those who have boldly proclaimed the truth in times when God's people were quavering and shaking and the enemy seemed to be gaining the advantage. For those who were bold for God, we thank Thee for those who have been doing the work of evangelists, unheralded, sometimes unknown, pioneers plugging away. And we confess we don't pray for them enough. We thank Thee for those who quietly go on in their way, translating the Bible into daily living and showing us what real Christianity is. Oh God, we thank Thee for Thy Word, for those who gave their lives that we might have it in our own language, and for the ability to understand it, and for Thy gracious Spirit who teaches it to us. Help us, Father, to be men and women who know the Word of God and who live it for Thy glory. And may we, in the days that lie ahead, dig deeply into Thy Word, discover Thy heart and mind, hide it in our hearts and live it out in our lives, and preach it from our pulpits, and share it in our homes, and teach it to our children. And may the Word of God